When a husband and a wife learn that they're going to have a baby, they often announce the good news to friends and family. These days, I think there are about three different ways or three different times that you can announce the coming birth of the baby. Usually there's an announcement that you're going to have a baby, and then these days you can announce if the baby is going to be a boy or a girl, and then you can announce when you actually have the baby. So you can keep friends and family aware of what's going on in lots of different ways today. When my wife got pregnant with our second child, with Marin, we took a picture of McKenna with a shirt saying, "I'm the big sister." And we posted that, I think, on Facebook, and we sent it to friends and family. And that's how we announced the idea that we're going to have another baby. And then, of course, we learned at some point that it was going to be a girl. And so Maya gave a sigh of relief, knowing that we didn't have to go and buy a bunch of boys' stuff and repaint the bedroom and all that kind of stuff. And then, of course, you have another announcement, a picture, usually a postcard or something, when you actually have the baby and let everybody know that it has safely arrived. Well, before the advent of modern technology, nobody knew the sex of the baby until it was born. You had to wait to see what you got, and then I suppose you could send out letters or postcards or whatever to tell everybody what it was. You know, in the Bible, there are a few instances when God told the parents ahead of time what the baby was going to be, either a boy or a girl, so that the parents knew what they were going to get even before it was born. But that was kind of a rare thing. Today we read the account of an angel who was sent to announce to a couple that they would have a baby boy. And the angel even told them what to name the baby. And of course I'm talking here about John the Baptist. Now we're in the book of Luke, and remember that Luke is considered a historical narrative. That is, it's a story, but it's not a fictional story, it's not a mythological story, it's a real story, it's a historical story told by a man named Luke. The author is telling us what really happened. It's a story that communicates God's unfolding plan of redemption. That story tells us how God is fulfilling his purposes in providing a Savior for the world. The story of God's redemption goes all the way back into Genesis, where God explains that he will send a Savior. And the Old Testament is constantly looking for that Savior, and now in the book of Luke and in the Gospels, we have the account of the coming of that Savior. This story sets the stage, then, for the birth of Jesus. Of course, the Gospels are mostly concerned with Jesus' birth and life and times, but Luke starts his story before Jesus comes along with the story of John the Baptist. According to prophecy, the forerunner with the spirit of Elijah would come to prepare the way of the Lord. And this would happen, as Galatians tells us, in the fullness of time. And so now the time had come. In God's timetable and God's plan, time for the Messiah to come has arrived. And John the Baptist is going to be his forerunner. So Luke starts Jesus' story with the story of John the Baptist. Now, historical narratives typically start a story with a setting, followed by the action or the plot, and then followed by the conclusion or the climax. Almost any story that you read has that same sort of an idea of setting, and then the action or the plot, and then the conclusion. And this is what we have in this little story, the beginning of the story of John the Baptist. At the center of this part of the story is an individual named Zechariah. He is a priest. He is John the Baptist's father, and most of the action in this part of the story revolves around Zechariah. So let's look at John the Baptist's birth announcement and then consider some underlying principles. We will go through the text and give some details of the text first, and then we'll go and look at some underlying principles, some theological ideas that are underlying the story. So first of all, we have the setting, and that is that Zechariah and Elizabeth were a godly couple who unfortunately had no children. It says that these events, according to verse 5, took place in the time of a dictator, a king, named Herod. Now, when we talk about Herod, it's a little bit confusing because there are several different individuals who are called Herod in the Bible. This guy is called Herod the Great. He's the beginning of this Herodian dynasty that lasted about 140 years. Herod the Great lived from 74 BC until about 4 BC. He ruled for the Roman Emperor, or for the Roman Empire, from 37 until 4 BC, and he was really no better than many of the other dictators and tyrants of that era. In fact, one writer described Herod as a capable, crafty and cruel man, a terrible tyrant, and a diabolical monster. So he was actually a good administrator. He was able to keep himself in power for many, many years, but he was a real tyrant. He was a real a murderous person. In fact, this is the same Herod who had the baby boys in Bethlehem slaughtered because he was trying to get rid of Jesus. So he's a murderous tyrant, a very wicked and violent man. Well, it says these events happened to a certain individual, Zechariah by name, and his wife Elizabeth. They're an obedient Jewish couple who unfortunately had no children. They're both sincere and devout Jews. It says here in verse 6 that they were righteous before God, meaning that they believed in God. They were living a godly and righteous lifestyle, much like Abraham did. They believed in the Lord and were considered righteous on that basis of their faith. They were like Job, who feared God and shunned evil. And so this is an honorable family. Unlike many of the families who were living at that era, Elizabeth and Zechariah were honorable people. Well, unfortunately, as it says here in verse 7, Elizabeth was barren. She could not produce a child. No children had arrived up to this point. And it also says they were well stricken in years. Some of us know what that means, to be stricken by the years. We're a little bit older, and the years perhaps have not been too kind. Well, that's what Zechariah and Elizabeth were experiencing as well. Well stricken in years, both advanced in age, well beyond normal childbearing years. So this is the setting. We have this Herod, a wicked tyrant. Zechariah and Elizabeth are godly Jewish people, faithfully walking with the Lord. And so what this tells us then is that this is not mythology. This is true history. These are events that actually happen in space and time history. That's the setting. Let's go on then to the action. Zechariah had an unusual experience in the temple. All right. Having introduced Zechariah and Elizabeth and raised the issue of their childlessness, Luke then proceeds to relate God's marvelous intervention on their behalf. So it says, we find out here in verse 8, it came to pass while he executed the priest's office before God in the order of his course. Zechariah is a priest, and the priesthood was divided up into 24 orders or courses, and every priest could plan on spending a couple of weeks out of the year serving in the temple. Actually, there may have been close to 20,000 priests in and around Jerusalem at this time. So Zechariah is not terribly unique in his position. He's just one of many thousands of priests who were serving the Lord. In fact, it may have been fairly rare for him to serve at the temple. It was not everybody who got to serve at the temple. Some did and some didn't. So it was kind of an interesting thing that he was there at that time. It was also fairly rare to be chosen to burn incense. It says that it was his lot in verse 9 to burn incense. Now, we know what the casting of the lot is. It was a way of determining certain things. And so they would cast the lot, and then those people on whom the lot fell, they would serve in various capacities. And his lot was to burn incense. Now, there was a place called the incense altar, and it would have been in the sanctuary or in the holy place of the temple. The temple area was a large open area that had a lot of things going on, a lot of different spaces there. And in the center of it was the sanctuary, or the holy place. And in there, they would do various parts of the sacrificial system. And this was the place right next to the curtain, which led into the Holy of Holies. And if you remember, the Holy of Holies was the place where the Ark of the Covenant was, and only the chief priest could go in there once a year on the Day of Atonement to offer the blood on the altar. Well, just outside that curtain that separated the Holy of Holies from the holy place was the place where they would burn the incense. So this is a very special thing, and probably a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity, because there were so many of these priests, and you only served as a priest for so long. It was a fairly rare thing to be chosen by lot to serve the Lord by burning incense. And imagine you're standing right next to the curtain, and you know what's on the other side of that curtain. The presence of God, really. The Ark of the Covenant and those angels with their outstretched arms, those cherubim. And for a Jewish person to believe, and rightfully so according to the Bible, this was the physical place of God's presence right on the other side of that curtain. So you can imagine it's already kind of a highly pressurized situation where he wants to do everything just right. And so he's going about his business, burning the incense. when a very odd thing happened. He saw and spoke to an angel of the Lord. In verse 12 it says, Zechariah saw him, that is the angel. He was troubled and fear fell upon him. So you can imagine what would happen to you if you were in a situation like that and you saw what you understood to be an angel. Now, I'm not sure if he would have been in there all alone, or some of the commentators said that he may have had other helpers doing sort of the same thing or helping him with that task. It seems like here he must have been alone because there is recorded only the conversation between him and the angel. So I get the sense that he's alone with this angel, and he is startled because obviously he quickly figures out that he's speaking with an angel. And we find out a little bit later that this angel is Gabriel, who takes a message to Mary about the birth of another baby. Well, angels, of course, are messengers, and they deliver messages from God. This angel has a message for Zechariah directly from the Lord. So Zechariah is shaking in his sandals. His knees are knocking together in fear because of the presence of this angel. And so what does the angel do? He gives him the message. In verse 13, he says, "Fear not, thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son. Thou shalt call his name John." And so here's the message. You are going to have a baby. This baby would come to Elizabeth, who thus far has not had any children. The child would be a source of joy. In verse 15, it says, he will be great. And in fact, do you remember what Jesus said about John the Baptist? He said in Matthew 11, Jesus said, among those born of women, there has not arisen one greater than John the Baptist. So this was fulfilled in the life of John. He would be great. And then verse 15 is a little bit cryptic here, perhaps. He shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He shall be filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb. Now, what kind of people were forbidden from drinking wine and strong drink at this time? Well, this was part of what they called the Nazarite vow. You can read about that in Numbers chapter 6. And people would take usually a temporary vow to dedicate themselves unto the Lord for a certain time to complete a certain task. We find that several people were called Nazarites or took the Nazarite vow, but it was generally taken by adults. It was generally taken for a limited amount of time. So this is a little bit different. Somebody named Samson from the Old Testament, you may remember, was a Nazarite from his mother's womb. But generally speaking, this was not the case. So this is probably what it's talking about here, that John would be a Nazarite. Unlike Samson, John kept his Nazarite vow, it seems like, throughout the rest of his life. He lived a godly life in contradiction or contrast to Samson. Well, it says he'd be filled with the Spirit. That is, that the Spirit of God would direct him, would guide him throughout his life, and that certainly seems to be the case. He'd be empowered throughout his life by the Holy Spirit. And so he's going to be a prophet. Remember, Jesus calls him a prophet. And we could really consider John to be the last of the Old Testament prophets. John the Baptist is really just about the last prophet to be considered really under the Old Testament system. So he's a great man, he's a prophet. And his task would be to bring the children of Israel back to God. Notice verse 16. Many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. This idea of turning, especially in the Old Testament, when you have people turning, that's the sense of repentance. And do you remember what John the Baptist's main message was? To repent. He was encouraging people to undergo the baptism of repentance. And so he's turning people in the sense of getting them to repent or encouraging them to repent of their sins and return to the Lord. And then something interesting as well in verse 17. He shall go before them in the presence and power of Elias in the King James. Of course, that's talking about Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So he would go in the spirit and the power of Elijah. In Malachi 4, this prophecy is given. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. So John the Baptist is fulfilling this great prophecy of being the one to prepare the way for the Lord. John the Baptist's main task is to bring this message of repentance in a preparation for the coming of Jesus. All right, so the angel communicates this message to Zechariah. And what does Zechariah say to this? He says in verse 18, "Whereby shall I know this? For I am an old man and my wife well stricken in years. Now we might expect Zechariah to jump or leap with joy, learning that he's finally going to have a child. But he doesn't do that. His initial response is, how in the world can this happen? I'm an old man, my wife is an old woman, and we're beyond childbearing years, and there's no way that we can have a baby. Zechariah is well aware of the human limitations that prohibit him and his wife from having a child. But the angel assures him that it will happen. Verse 19, and the angel answering said unto him, I am Gabriel, that stand in the presence of God, and am sent to speak unto thee, and show thee these glad tidings. Now, where else do we hear about glad tidings? Well, when Jesus is born, those are glad tidings as well. These are glad tidings in the sense that this great prophet is born who will prepare the way for Jesus. Verse 20, and behold, thou shalt be dumb, that is, the idea of mute, not able to speak, until the day that these things shall be performed, because thou believest not my words, which shall be fulfilled in their season. And so the angel assured Zechariah that it would happen, and he prevented him from speaking until these promises were fulfilled. Of course, dumb here means silent or quiet. The idea is unable to talk. And notice the reason is because thou believest not my words. Zechariah knew that this was an angel, and yet he called into question whether this was really possible. Several times in the Bible we find that muteness, that is the inability to speak, is a miraculous sign from God. This sign verified what the angel said was true and would happen. It's also, I think, a mild rebuke to Zechariah for not believing in the Lord's message. So Zechariah finished his duties in verses 21 through 23. Of course, the people are waiting for him to come out. He comes out. He could not speak in verse 22. They perceive that he'd seen a vision there in the temple. And it came to pass in verse 23 that the days of his ministration were accomplished. He departed and went home. So he finished his duties. He went home. And then the conclusion. We've seen the setting. We've seen the main action. And now the conclusion. Zechariah and Elizabeth expect a baby. It says in verse 24, Elizabeth conceived and hid herself 5 months, saying, thus the Lord dealt with me in the days wherein he looked upon me to take away my reproach among men. Despite her old age and despite her previous barrenness, Elizabeth becomes pregnant. She's still old, but she's no longer barren. What the angel said would happen did happen. God fulfilled his promise. Kind of interesting here in verse 24, it says she hid herself 5 months. Now, nobody's sure exactly what that means, other than perhaps she secluded herself or didn't go into public, perhaps for the last 5 months of the pregnancy. Probably because she's an older woman, she didn't want to do anything to threaten or have any negative consequences, so she stayed at home. She just took it easy, she didn't go out into public, she secluded herself probably for the last 5 months of her pregnancy. And then in verse 25, this pregnancy took away her reproach, he says, to take away my reproach among men. Barrenness was about the worst thing that could happen to a married woman at this time. Fertility was a blessing. Barrenness was seen as a curse. It was often considered to be an evidence of God's disfavor. Unjustly, but all too often, the barren woman would be shunned, looked down upon, and despised. So this is now taken away, even though it happened at a very later stage in life. Still, she recognized that this is a blessing from the Lord, and now this removes her humiliation. Well, now we've explored the setting, the main action, and the climax or conclusion of the birth announcement. But the narrative gives us much more than just the bare facts of the story. I mean, we could just stop right there and say, okay, now we understand the story, but just a basic reading of the story gives you that much information. Luke introduces several important theological themes in this opening story. He establishes a theological foundation for understanding the rest of the book. So we find several important themes in this section. Let's go on then and look at the themes that are underlying or the theological ideas that are also here in the text. The first one is this, and that is God is sovereign. When we talk about the sovereignty of God, we mean that God is in control. God is in charge. God is fulfilling his plan. He works out his purposes, and he unfolds his plan. What are some of the details in the text that show God's sovereignty? Well, even the fact that Zechariah is there at the temple at the point in time when he is kind of a evidence of God's sovereignty, because as I said, there are close to 20,000 different priests who could have been there at the, in the temple at that time, and Zechariah is the one who was chosen by Lot. Obviously, the idea of the angel coming to speak with Zechariah in the temple is quite a miraculous thing. And then Elizabeth, after her childbearing years, becoming pregnant, that's probably the biggest miracle of all. Not to speak of Zechariah's muteness, his inability to speak. So all these things show that God is miraculously, actively involved in the life of Zechariah and Elizabeth. Notice when all these things happen as well, at the end of verse 20, which shall be fulfilled in their season. Throughout the Bible, especially in the life of Jesus, we have this idea that things are happening on a timetable. Everything is happening according to plan, according to schedule. And the angel here tells Zechariah that these things will happen at the right time. The timing of events is within God's hands. So many things about timing and scheduling are beyond our ability to control. They're within God's timing and God's plan. So all this is happening according to God's will. So we have to believe that God is sovereign, not only in the details of these people's lives, but in the details of our lives as well. God shows himself to be in control, and we have to trust in God's providence. Now, providence is just how God works out the everyday average events of life. We could wish and we could desire, we could pray for God's miraculous intervention in our lives. Maybe we have something, a problem, a difficulty, a disappointment like Elizabeth and Zechariah had as well. We can certainly pray, and we'll talk about that in a moment. But really, it's not the miraculous so much that we need to be concerned about. It's the everyday providential stuff that's going on in our lives. And we have to trust in God's providence. We have to believe that God is actively in control of the details of our lives as well. Secondly is the idea that character counts. Character counts. Zechariah and Elizabeth were godly, faithful people. This is mentioned several times in the text. We see it evidenced several times here. Unlike many of their countrymen at the time, Zechariah and Elizabeth walked with the Lord in sincerity and obedience in spite of their difficulty, in spite of their disappointment with not having a child. Righteous people, that is those who are saved through God's grace, walk as these people did in the commandments and the ordinances of the Lord. It says here, blameless. There was nothing that anybody could look at in their lives that says they are violating a scriptural command. These people are living according to the Word of God. And that really should be true of anybody who claims to know the Lord. Anybody who claims to be a follower of Christ, we ought to be walking in the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blamelessly as well. Well, in spite of the fact that they were godly, obedient, and faithful people, God had withheld something that they desired, and that was a child. You know, unfortunately, there are many people who react to God's, what we might call God's hard or difficult providences, like not having something you want. Sometimes people react to that very negatively. They say to themselves, well, if this is the way that God is going to deal with me, then I'm going to stop being obedient. I'm going to stop walking with the Lord. I'm going to stop serving God. I'm going to stop going to church. Because I'm angry at how God has dealt with me, God has not provided what I wanted, so I'm going to get back at God by being disobedient. Is that a smart thing to do? Obviously not. But that's almost like children sometimes. When they can't have what they want, what do? They throw a temper tantrum. They throw a fit. And many people never grow out of that. They just deal with that with God. God has not given me what I want, what I wanted, and so now I'm angry, I'm bitter, I'm upset, and now I'm not going to serve God. Well, these people provide a wonderful example of people who were disappointed in life, who didn't get what they wanted, who didn't get what they prayed for, and yet what do we find them doing? Walking in the obedience and faithfulness to God, it says, blamelessly. They didn't let this disappointment prevent them from serving God. And I think that stands as a wonderful example to us when things don't go the way that we want in the providence of God, when God doesn't give us what we ask for. We don't just cut and run. We don't just stop serving God. We continue to serve God, and we just chalk it up to one of those things, one of those difficult, hard providences where God has not, at least yet, given us what we desired of him. Also, I wonder how many would describe us in this same way. Righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. Luke, of course, is the writer here under inspiration. But here's how he describes this couple. What if someone were writing your biography or my biography, and they were describing you for the first time? You know, here's this couple from Antigo, here's this couple from wherever, northern Wisconsin, and here's how I would describe them. I describe them as walking with the Lord blamelessly, obedient, faithful people. I hope that if some outsider came in and looked at your life or my life, they would say the same thing. These are people who know God, who are walking with Him in spite of life's disappointments. Don't use the hard providences of God as an excuse to be disobedient and unfaithful. Thirdly, another theme that we have here is that prayer is powerful. Prayer is powerful. Notice in verse 13, the angel said, "Thy prayer is heard." You remember Zechariah is in the temple. He's offering incense, but he's really doing that for the nation. He's not really doing that for himself. What prayer is it that the angel or that God had heard? Well, notice, "Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John." So the prayer that he's talking about here is the prayer that Zechariah and Elizabeth had been offering probably for many, many years, that they would have a baby. And did she have a baby? Did Elizabeth have a baby? Well, not during the time that they were praying for one. Remember that she had gotten older and older. Now she was well stricken in years. She was beyond childbearing age. And yet the angel says, your prayers are heard. The prayers that you prayed probably decades ago to have this child, now God is going to fulfill that prayer. So the prayer was not denied, it was delayed. And a lot of times we pray and pray for something, and we think perhaps that God has denied the request. We stop praying. I really doubt that Zechariah had prayed that morning for his daily devotions that God would grant them a child. I think he probably stopped praying about that long ago, because he knew that his wife could no longer bear children. Why continue to pray for something that's impossible? So he probably stopped praying for that many moons ago. But God says, your prayer is heard. God heard that prayer, whatever it was, decades ago, years and years ago. God heard that prayer, and now he's ready to fulfill that prayer, even though it's an impossibility. God is going to work miraculously. So, of course, we recognize that this is a miraculous case. It would be wonderful if God intervened in our behalves in this kind of a way when we pray for an impossible thing. Some of you may have prayed for a child and were not able to have one, or you had a child who went astray and you prayed for that, or whatever some sort of a impossible situation is, that God would just intervene miraculously like he did here. And that'd be wonderful. Obviously, God can do that, but usually God works providentially, and we can't necessarily expect God to do as he did here for these people. But prayer is still powerful. When you make a request to God, you never know how he will fulfill it. His timing was different from what this couple expected, but the fulfillment of the request came eventually. The fact that answer to prayer is delayed is not to say that it has been denied. And so we find here that God hears the prayer of his people. And we have to trust in that. We have to trust that God hears our prayers. Even if our answer is delayed, we can trust God to bring about that answer in his timing. Fourthly, we find that preparation is key. Remember that John the Baptist is one to prepare the way of the Lord. John's task is to prepare the people to receive Jesus. God takes the initiative to prepare the people to meet the Lord, to be saved. And perhaps he would use us to do that same thing. You know, the Bible says that some people prepare the ground, some people plant the seed, some people put in some water, some people weed, and then it says God gives the increase. So it's a process that God uses to bring the gospel to people, to see people saved. And perhaps God would use us, any one of us, to prepare the ground of somebody's heart to be saved. Some of you know that I went to a pastor's conference here a couple of weeks ago. And at that conference, I got to talking with a friend of mine who's his name is Art Larson. He's a pastor over in the Ann Arbor, Michigan area. And I'd never heard his testimony of salvation before, but it turned out that years ago, he was working at a car plant, one of the factories there in the Ann Arbor or Detroit area. And he was an unbeliever. He was a young man. I'm not sure if he's married at the time, but he's just working out on the factory floor. And a guy who used to relieve him for his, you know, he would go and take a break, and while he was taking a break, this guy who came to relieve him would always bring him a cup of coffee and a Bible tract. And he said, you know, here's a cup of coffee, here's a tract, go take your break. So he did this day after day after day, and finally, some time later, months later, somebody else invited him to church. He went to church, he heard the gospel, he got saved. So it wasn't the fellow who brought him the coffee and the tracts who led him to the Lord. It was somebody else at a church service. But how do you think that that heart, Art's heart, was prepared? How was it exposed to the gospel? Well, it was every time that guy gave him a cup of coffee and a tract, and he sat down and he drank his coffee and he read the tract, that sort of started preparing him to receive the gospel message when he finally heard it and was invited to be saved at that church service. So, I mean, couldn't we do something like that? How hard is it to give out a gospel tract? How hard is it to talk with somebody, engage somebody in conversation regarding the Lord? Somebody who you're concerned about, somebody who's not saved? Maybe God could use you to prepare that soil or to plant the seed or to water it, or maybe God would even use you to harvest that plant. In other words, lead them to Christ. So John is used here to prepare the way of the Lord, and maybe we could be used in that same way. Also, we find here that doubt is dangerous. Zechariah expressed his doubts about the angel's words. You know, he was an old man. His wife was an old woman. They hadn't had any children thus far, and it was a physical impossibility at this point for them to have children. All of us would probably respond in that same way. What do you mean we're going to have a baby? We're too old to have babies. That's impossible. Well, God did not appreciate Zechariah's doubt. As a mild rebuke, the angel here tells Zechariah that he'll be unable to speak for a while. It's as if he says, you don't believe my word, and so I'm going to cause you not to be able to speak a word for a while. This is kind of a rebuke for his lack of faith. Remember in verse 20, thou believest not my words. Well, Jesus often rebuked his disciples in the same way. He said, O ye of little faith. He said, wherefore did you doubt? If God has promised us to do something, we should believe it. And we have many promises in the Scripture. We can trust that what God says is true. It is going to happen. And when we question God, we are really committing the sin of unbelief. God is eminently trustworthy. What God said will happen, especially if it's something regarding the future that will occur. It will happen. We have to trust and obey. That's what God calls us to do, is trust His Word and obey Him. Skepticism about the promises of God is sinful. Zechariah experiences this bit of a rebuke because he did not believe the word of the angel. And so we need to recognize that we can believe God's word. It is believable, and we should not be doubtful about it. Also, we find here that angels exist. Obviously, we find an angel showing up and ministering here to Zechariah. Hebrews tells us that angels are ministering spirits. And so God may send an angel to minister to us in our time of need. And then finally, all things are possible with God. Zechariah and Elizabeth can't have children. They're old. They're well stricken in age. Elizabeth is barren. They prayed for a child for years and years, but God did not grant their petition. A child for them is a physical impossibility. But God says that this old barren woman will have a baby. The barren woman will conceive and have a child. And not just any child, but a great child, a man who will share in the power and spirit of Elijah. Well, Jesus assures us in Matthew that all things are possible with God. We have the right to expect all kinds of things from God. We have the right to pray and ask for the miraculous. And those kinds of things can still happen. We can believe that God can heal people. We can believe that God can make a barren woman produce a child. We can believe that God can do anything that's within His will. And so we trust that nothing is impossible. The old chorus tells us God specializes in things thought impossible. He does those things others cannot do. And when He does those things that others cannot do, we should be swift to praise Him. As Elizabeth says in verse 25, thus hath the Lord dealt with me in the days wherein He looked on me to take away my reproach among men. She gives the honor and the credit to the Lord. And so if God takes care of us, if God provides what we had asked, if God meets our needs and fulfills our requests in prayer, we should be quick to praise Him for what he's done in our lives as well. And so this introductory story then sets the stage for the announcement of Jesus' birth. A greater announcement with greater implications is about to happen just after this account. And so we'll start looking at that, Lord willing, next week. Well, let's close in prayer.